The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 2 and in your note to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, we are here for the express purpose of continuing the process of implanting the word. That is my job, is to study these things out and to bring these things publicly forward, to act as a herald of proclaiming the truths of the kingdom of God, so that believers can hear these things and orient to them. We recognize that there are many stages, several stages at least, and gap, and that any breakdown in any one of the stages will effectively throttle the whole system. And so therefore, we recognize that this all begins with assembly, face-to-face teaching under the principle of the local church, the environment that God has provided to act as a pillar and support of the truth. And this is where it begins. Failure at the launching pad destines you for failure as a believer. You are not going to skip Bible class consistently and be able to stand at the bema seat in the irreprehensible state. That is just not going to work that way. There are other ways, of course, that gap can break down. People failing to concentrate, failing to provide intellectual honesty, failing to be humble to receive the word implanted, failing to apply faith towards it. And then, of course, finally, ultimately, it can break down at the application level. So that's the reality of it. And we recognize that ultimately, if we have any desire to do this right and to appear before him irreprehensible, then all these factors have to be in place. This means more than simply being a believer. And even Jesus made that distinction between people who are just believers and people who are actual disciples. And disciples are those who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Believers can peel off and go their way, as we just observed many of them on that day when he taught the bread, eating my flesh and drinking my blood doctrine, that many of them decided that was it. So there are a number of things that can throw people off of their spiritual game. The idea that you know better than I do, or that you know better than God does, also probably destines you to get into some kind of trouble. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, however, having assembled, at least of avoiding that prohibition of not assembling, as many have made a habit. Therefore, we are to take these things in under the ministry of the Spirit. This requires we be in fellowship, and again, one must abide or else return to the abiding state through the principle of rebound. So that is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the teaching, and all, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is here for the express purpose of revealing those things of God, even the deep things of God that have been secrets with you, principles of doctrine that you have now freely revealed through Jesus Christ, and continue to reveal through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we should not be lacking in any amount of wisdom or understanding. We should have revelation and understanding in the knowledge of you. And we recognize that this all comes from a strict and consistent study of your word and then applying the principles that we learn therein. We recognize if we hear the word and fail to do it, we are delusional, and that we have immediately forgotten what sort of person we actually are, and become convinced that we're okay when in fact we're not applying doctrines we're supposed to be. Well, we recognize you continue to provide grace so that we can grow out of these things. And, of course, ultimately to lay hold of all that you have for those that love you and diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with one of the things that's going to come up, and it will be a subject several times within the book of Ephesians, is this matter of the mystery or mysteries. There are certain aspects of God's plan. We might call the entire thing a mystery comprised of multiple individual mysteries. By mystery, again, we do not mean, again, something that cannot be understood, but something that God has kept hidden that he has not chosen to reveal until a particular time in human history. And one of the things that becomes very evident from a study, particularly of the New Testament, but even in the Old, is that God has a time for all of these things, that he has a schedule laid out to which he adheres. People may not get it. We know there's a right time for everything, according to Solomon. But the problem with man is very often he does not know what those times are. Those times are to be determined under the ministry of God. And he alone knows the right time for everything. So we know that there's a time frame laid out for the resolution of the issues resolved in the angelic conflict with the fall of Satan that came about at that time. And the trial that has already, the sentence as we know, has been executed on Satan. But he has not been incarcerated at this point. And the only logical conclusion is that he has appealed this sentence and that God is allowing the extension of time, the 7,000 years of human history, to resolve every issue that comes up as a result of the fall, as the result of sin, the introduction of sin into the universe. And so we know that that time frame is approximately 7,000 years. We know that we are closing in on about the 6,000th year of that. We also recognize that the millennium is the final 1,000 years of what we would know as traditional Earth history. It will be different, but the fact is the Earth will undergo some changes, but it will still be this Earth. So there we know there will be changes in nature that are consistent with the exaltation and glorification of the sons of God. And so that 1,000 years, of course, there will be people who continue to inhabit this world in their mortal bodies as they go into the millennium at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is where unbelievers are taken off the planet. And at the outset of the millennium, there are the resurrected church age believers. We have our resurrection body. And there is the resurrection of other Old Testament saints, those that lived, say, in the times of the Gentiles, prior to the Mosaic Law, those that lived under the law, and that would include some of those, of course, who are martyred, who are killed during Daniel's 70th week. That is technically, again, a part of the age of Israel. The final 7 years, the missing 7 years from the prophecy in Daniel 9. And so as we go into the millennium, the one big difference on the planet is that everybody will be believers at the outset that are in their mortal bodies. The separation, the angels apparently pluck out, as seen in the parable of the wheat and tares. At the end of the age, the angels remove the wicked from among the righteous. And so one is taken and another left. And that deals with the judgment of the sheep and goats. That the unbelievers are sent to the lake of fire, or to at least that point, they're going to be end up there, but they will send they are sent into Hades, Sheol, and all of that to await their final disposition. But they are rejected and taken off of the planet, and only believers remain. And so that 1,000 years, again, people will be procreating. There will be unbelievers born. Anybody born will be an unbeliever, just like they are now. Nothing will change in that regard. And so by the end of the 1,000 years, we see a massive amount of negative volition, as seen in the ease with which Satan, following his release from his prison there, the pit, that Satan quickly rallies and mobilizes mankind once again to rebel against the plan of God, and they surround the holy city to destroy it. And that's their plan. But that doesn't come to anything, as we know. So, as we know, God has a timing for everything, a general overall timing, and then specific timing. Christ came into the world at a period called the fullness of time. That was the exact time God wanted him here. He has, as we're going to see coming up, a period plan that is called the fullness of times. And it's a different construction. It uses different vocabulary than that, but that the times when everything is ready, everything is ripe, and no doubt this refers to, at some extent, at some level, to the time at the restoration of the Jews, their spiritual restoration. That when we see the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, the church age has been fulfilled. Then you have the Jews coming back into their own. This signifies, again, the fullness of the times in which Jesus will rule over the millennial kingdom, of course, and then beyond into the eternal state. So we have these mysteries and things that are revealed, but they're only revealed as God chooses to reveal them. No doubt we will spend eternity learning. Otherwise, eternity would get pretty boring, I would think. If you were just sitting there doing the same thing day after day and there was no change, nothing at all of that, you would get very bored very quickly. And that's one of the things you see in the promises to the believers in those first two chapters, the second and third chapter of Revelation, the overcomers. So they are promised certain things to stimulate them. They are also promised certain things that guarantee stability and security. Well, the human being needs both. We have to have some stability and security in our lives. If you just had to live on the edge all the time, you'd quickly go nuts. But we also, if everything was so fully lined out that you never had to make a decision, that everything was just always completely stable and nothing changed, you'd also go nuts. People don't do well under either of those circumstances. So God obviously knows the human race. He knows what it takes to make us happy. He knows how we tick. He knows where we live. And he's capable of working all of this out in a way that is beyond our comprehension fully. The things that he is going to do, the things that he has prepared for those who love him. So under this principle of the mysteries, again, we have this secret plan of God. We know that a whole lot of this mystery, of course, centers and focuses on Jesus Christ, that he is the key element of the mystery. He is not only the one who comes in and provides for the salvation of mankind, but he will, as we see, or coming up in Ephesians, we haven't seen it yet, but we will see, he is also the resolution to all of this, that all things will be summed up in Christ. They will all be recapitulated in him. So let's look at this matter of the mysteries, the doctrine of mysteries. One, vocabulary. The Chaldean term raz is used 9 times and only in the book of Daniel. It is normally translated mystery, but focuses on those things that are beyond human comprehension. Things that are secret and must be revealed if they are to be understood. So this is a part here, and I can't remember specifically where the break is. I think it's in the early part of chapter 2. The first part of Daniel is in Hebrew, and then it shifts to Aramaic for about 6 chapters or so, and then it reverts back to Hebrew. So this is the Aramaic section here. Daniel answered the king. Now this is in the situation here where Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. He demands that all of his wise men, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians, all of these reveal to him what he dreamed. Now, they're more than happy to try to interpret the dream. Well, the interpretation of dreams is, one, fairly subjective. I think we all probably know that. There may be some obvious things you could get out of a dream, you know, but depending upon what was, say, going on in your life at that time, there's a certain things that from your subconscious may surface during your dreams. But the interpretation of dreams is somewhat subjective, and they're willing to do that. But Nebuchadnezzar has had it at some level with these people and their claimed wisdom. And he says, look, you're going to have to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation, and then I'll know you're really in touch with the gods. Because if you're in touch with the gods, this won't be a problem. But if you're not and you're faking it, I am going to reduce every one of your houses to a dung heap and kill every last one of you. And so Nebuchadnezzar had the power to do it. Nobody could withstand him, and he would have done it. And they all knew this, so they're scared to death. But Daniel gets in on this, and as he finds out, because he's considered to be a part of this group, apparently. And so they're looking for Daniel in verse 13 and his friends to kill him. And so Daniel prays about it. God reveals to him the dream. And part of this here now is what Daniel says. In verse 27, as he goes in to explain this to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." And so Daniel spells it out because God had revealed it to him. So all the secrets of the universe, God knows them. And if he wants to reveal them, he can. He certainly can. But these things are beyond human comprehension and must come from God, and therefore must be the subject of revelation if they're to be understood. Well, B, the Chaldean term is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek term mysterion. And that's used 28 times in the New Testament. Which denotes something that is hidden or secret. Something that is not obvious to the understanding. A hidden purpose or plan. And this can entail, again, a broad number of things in God's plan. The mystery of the rapture occurs at a particular time. The mystery of the gospel is a different deal. But it obviously is communicated pretty frequently, I would think, throughout the church age. But these mysteries, again, if God does not reveal them, if they are not the subject of revelation, I don't care who you are, you can't figure them out. And so the believer should always recognize that the humility factor is key, because we can't do this on our own. There's just no way. Well, two, definition and description. The noun mysterion is derived from the Greek verb muo. Which means to learn the secret about something. It is not used, point B, of that which cannot be understood. So for people, if they have that concept in their frame of reference, that a mystery is a mystery because nobody can figure it out, that's not the meaning of the term. Again, very readily seen in, you know, what people used to call dime store mysteries. You'd buy a book and, you know, there's all the little clues throughout the story that you should be able to figure out by the end who done it. So that's a mystery. But it's not that it can't be understood. It's just that it's difficult. And one has to have all the pieces of the puzzle to put it together accurately. So again, rather it's used of that which is secret, hidden, or not obvious. Just as the murderer in a murder mystery is not immediately obvious. If it's well written. I mean, if they tell you who the murderer is on page 2... Mm-hmm. Don't think I want to read anymore. I guess I got it figured out. So that wouldn't be any good. Well, see, outside of the New Testament, the term was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults, which included their secret doctrines and practices. Again, that only if they chose to reveal them to you would you learn them. Now, again, just as any secret society out there, these things existed. And in some cases, like with the Gnostics, no doubt other groups too, would have claimed the superior knowledge, that they had more knowledge of spiritual things or pagan things that they needed to practice magic, divination, these kinds of issues. And so they would have claimed to have the knowledge, and the question is, would they pass it on to you, or did you want it? And that's what the initiates were, the people who determined they wanted to be a part of the cult. All that. So those that were on the outside, those not initiated into the cult, were denied access to the knowledge of these secret doctrines and practices. And then E, through various forms of religious suffering, the devotees entered into the suffering of their particular god or goddess. Again, female deities were equally as common as male deities. And the more I get into this in Ephesians, it becomes, I think, pretty clear that they are in an environment that's maybe not that much different than what we have today. That this environment of demonism, of darkness, of secret sects and cults and societies, and all of that has always existed. And people are as much into power today as they were then. The human race in that regard hasn't changed much. Power is a great motivator for people. And so it appears that obviously, and one of the things I read recently too was that they were so interested in power that in some ways the personalities, the gods and goddesses, kind of in some ways faded into the background. They weren't as important, the actual names or personalities, as much as the power they claimed to wield. And these powers were there, obviously, that you could use them for good things, to keep you safe, to help you win a game, a chariot race, or something like that. A love spell to get somebody to fall in love with you. You could use them to prosper and advance yourself. Or you could use them in a negative way to harm your enemies and to frustrate them. And I read some of these under the Greek magical papyri. And this one was, he was praying about a chariot race. And he said, kill so-and-so. Do not let his chariot run. May the wheels fall off. May his horses not start. May he not make the turns accurately. May everything go wrong in his life. And please do this. Hear me as I command you. And a lot of time this would involve certain names, certain terms that were key to these religions. And you had to know these names. And you had to be able to name these names at the proper time when you practice this sort of stuff. And so people, again, are looking for answers to life. They're looking for control over their environment. Is that any different than today? Not particularly, I don't think. They don't have the answers, and so they fall prey to these, as Paul calls them in another place, elemental spirits. They tended to believe that each of the elements was sort of had its own spirit. And so they would worship elements, even earth, wind, sun, land, all of these things. And that each, quote, had their own spirit. And you had to know which spirit went to which and how to satisfy and placate each particular one. So by entering into this suffering, thus they acquired a share in the destiny of that god or goddess. Well, if a lot of this sounds like fake Christianity, it is. If this sounds like the plan of God bastardized, that's exactly what it is. Of course, Satan has to have these counterfeits that he can pass off. And he had his own series of teachers. He had his own series of false apostles. He has his own series of false doctrines. And so he has to be able, one, to inculcate these into the human race, and negative volition makes this very easy. He's got a link into everybody via the old sin nature. And so evil, we know that there is evil that dwells within our flesh. Nothing good dwells within me. I know that evil dwells in me, the one wishing to do good. And so as Paul agonized there in Romans 7, we find out, well, he recognized that his body was sinful. And that his body was an enemy that desired him to do certain things, but that under his doctrinal grid, the new man, and all of that, he really wanted to do otherwise. But he said, I can't. I find this principle that goes on in me, that there's this constant battle. And he just kind of comes to grips with it and says, well, on the one hand, with my mind, I serve the law of God. With the other, with my flesh, I serve the law of the old sin nature. And so we have to figure out, okay, well, we have this going on in our lives as well. So again, this idea of suffering and then entering, that's exactly what we do with Christ. We enter into his glory by virtue of our willingness to suffer and apply the doctrines when they're not convenient, when they're not what we want to do, and all of that. Well, as they progressed in terms of devotion to the God, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that religion. In order to be given knowledge of the mysteries, they had to take a vow of absolute silence. And that's very common, again, among these secret societies. They do not make their teachings public. They're probably very weird. You probably wouldn't like them even if you knew what they were. And so some of these, like the Freemasons and all that, they claim to go back to some mysteries that Solomon possessed, and they claim to have a secret insight in all of this because they have teachings of Solomon that nobody else had. Well, that's all wrong. They don't. But they can make these claims, and some people will believe them. These historical facts provide the background for how the term is used in the New Testament to explain the reality that the precepts of doctrine, those are the mysteries at some level, that God has these truths, and he reveals them, but they're hidden at some level. The precepts of doctrine are hidden from the uninitiated, that's negative volition, and revealed to the true devotees of God, that's positive volition. And as we saw, and we'll see again, that when Jesus was teaching at the first advent, he recognized this and taught in such a way so as to make it very difficult for the negative to understand or penetrate the mysteries of the kingdom. And yet at the same time, positive believers could figure this out. They could go into the teachings and consider them. And part of it was from time to time, as we know, when Jesus would finish teaching, he would pull the disciples aside privately and explain them these things. That's seen there in Mark 4 when he teaches the doctrine, the parable of the sower. They ask him about these later. Well, he would stop and explain these things to them because they wanted to know. How much of this they all put together and figured out? Probably not much. They hadn't even figured out quite who he was yet. And they were more concerned, of course, just as their Jewish counterparts were, very much so with a political and a literal kingdom to be established at that time. That's what they were looking for. And they were more interested in their place in that than they were in what God was actually doing, or why Christ was here at the first advent. They weren't interested in that. And neither were their Jewish counterparts. They weren't, for them, they were believers and they weren't hostile. Their negative counterparts were. Well, three here, the mystery of the kingdom of God. The terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably to refer to the singular kingdom of God, whose rule is centered in heaven. I presume the term kingdom of heaven deals, that would be a genitive of probably place. And the kingdom of God here would be the genitive of producer, the kingdom that God produces, that he sets up, that he rules over. And some have made a big deal over, well, okay, we've got these terms are each unique and you got to define them individually. But you find out when you compare the synoptics that the terms are used interchangeably almost. That one will use kingdom of heaven, the other one will use kingdom of God. And if there was a wild difference, we would want to know why. But I don't think that there is. So there is a singular kingdom whose rule, we would say, is centered in the third heaven. And again, we, because of the fact that we're physical, we're tangible, we're bound, we're finite, we're bound by time and space, we tend to think in terms of all that with which we are familiar. And so to have the idea, we recognize that God is beyond understanding in certain ways. That he is not tangible, that he is a spirit, God is a spirit. And that means he's not physical. He doesn't have a physical form. Now, he can manifest himself in a physical form if he chooses to. But in his true essence, he's not. He is apparently has or possesses some higher form of light that man cannot tolerate. But if you picture God, okay, well, so I have in my mind, I mean, generally speaking, we're here on earth. I look up to the sky and I think, well, heaven's that way. That doesn't hurt me spiritually because, to have that idea. And if you have some idea, okay, well, there's heaven and there's God sitting up there on the throne and Jesus is set up beside him on the second throne. And if you have that sort of in your mind's eye, that doesn't hurt anything. These are the way these things are communicated within the scriptures. And so here, Matthew 13:11. Deals with this, and you'll see in some of these cases where there are parallels, and they use the terms interchangeably. Matthew 13:11, Jesus answered them, and this is, I believe, here in the, yeah, this is the parable of the soil, so these are the parallel, the three synoptic versions of the same incident. They were asking him, why is it that you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Mark 4:11. And here the only difference, as he was answering them, says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. But those who are outside get everything in parables. And then the Luke passage, Luke 8:10. Again, the very, this is where he goes in to explain it too, but they ask him again, as they had before. In verse 9, asking him about what the parable meant. And see, that's another whole thing too, when you read these synoptic parallels. One may emphasize one thing, one may emphasize the other. Luke has him asking him, what's the parable mean? Mark has him asking, why are you teaching in parables? Well, both are probably true, don't you think? They want to know what it means, but they also would like to know why he's doing it this way. Why are you teaching in such a way that people can't readily understand this? And so he said to you have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The singular mystery is used to refer to the totality of the mystery, which is comprised of the specific mystery doctrines that explain the nature and quality of God and his kingdom. And then the mystery aspect of the kingdom began to be manifested at the first advent, which began with the revelation of the king to the nation of Israel. Colossians chapter 2. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is among you, well, how can he say that? Well, clearly the true full manifestation of the kingdom of heaven was not there, but the king was there. And so he could readily say the kingdom is here because the king is here. And of course, they didn't understand all that, but that's the reality of it. Colossians here 2:2-3. That doesn't look like the right one, but because that doesn't look like the right one at all. That's not the passage I wanted, I'm pretty certain. So I will have to look that up and check that here, because this is about growing in the wealth again. Well, they actually mentioned, I tell you, yes it is. Okay, I see what I've done here. We're talking about the fact that God's mystery, the true knowledge of God's mystery, focuses and centers on Christ himself. That's what I was looking for here. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But the focal point of all of this, the true knowledge of God's mystery, centers in Jesus Christ. And that explains a lot, almost everything, in fact, of what God's mysteries comprise. Now, we got later mysteries that come on in the church age that we'll find out. But those are all related to Christ as well. It's not as though they're unrelated to him. Like you get the mystery of the seven stars. Those are pastor teachers. Well, that comes out of Christ's bestowal on the church giving gifts to men. And he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, some pastor teachers. And so those are related to Christ. The rapture, obviously, I think we pretty say that's related to Christ too. I don't think we're going to do it without him. We can start practicing. I mean, you know, everybody just stand up. We'll jump as much as we can and see how high we can get off. So the singular mystery there. So D, due to the negative volition of the Jews, the king was rejected and the kingdom entered into the less overt mystery phase. And then E, knowing that such would be the case, Jesus presented various doctrines in parabolic form, in order to teach those that were positive while concealing the information from those that were not. And that we saw there in Mark. They ask him, why are you doing things this way? And he tells them why. And he cites an Old Testament precedent there, an Old Testament passage. I believe it's out of Isaiah. And again, this is the first part of it is, God obviously wants these people to return and be forgiven. He wants the best for his people. He wants the best for everybody. But they're negative. And so he can teach in this way so that they can see and hear everything that's going on, but they still won't understand it. And that very much explains the world today. Frankly, they have no clue seriously, most of them, about Jesus Christ, what it means, and all of these other factors that are related to this. Here is the focal point of God's entire plan, and they don't get it. And why don't they get it? Well, they kind of, you see this in a small way there at the first advent. The Jews didn't get it. And the world at large doesn't get it. And as he said, he came unto his own people, the Jews, and they did not receive him. So, and although he created the world rejected him. That doesn't matter to them at that level. So while they are seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And I mean, we really can't have that. We don't want that. But obviously God does. But the negative volition, God is never going to cater to the negative. And in fact, they're arrogant. That's part of their problem, is they're arrogant. He surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And obviously God provides grace for all. They have an opportunity to orient. But if they don't, as most of them will not, the broad is the way factor, then they're not going to return and be forgiven. And they're going to face the wrath of God. Well, left some of the doctrines that Jesus taught, along with those that were taught later in the epistles, were new revelations that had been concealed from even the greatest believers of the Old Testament. Romans, where he spells this out right at the end of the book there, Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. And Paul uses the term our gospel, my gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It's his gospel in the sense that he proclaims it. It's his in the sense that he believes it. It's not his in the sense that he originated it, that he is just merely a mouthpiece. And the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. This has become a worldwide phenomena, as Paul says. And it has been that since really probably late in the first century. I mean, they were still reaching areas, and obviously people continued to reach areas and pockets where the gospel had not penetrated. But largely, he says that the world has heard. That the world's on notice about all of this. So there, and also Colossians 1:26. Here speaking, and that is the mystery. The proclamation of the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his holy ones. To his saints, to whom God willed. And that's and of course, we see this pretty much in the outset of Ephesians here, that it's God's good pleasure. It's his own divine will. He consults no one. That God has a plan that is perfect, and he doesn't need to get any input, doesn't need to consult anybody. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The mystery of the indwelling of Christ was something the Old Testament believers never understood. They didn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of Christ is a separate situation from that, as we know. The Spirit is given for the purpose of spirituality. The indwelling of Christ is a manifestation of growth in grace and time and doctrine as the new man is built up. And then you have the indwelling factor. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is something that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, none of these men would have figured out. This was beyond their purview. And Daniel was, I believe, as positive, not the other guys weren't, don't get me wrong, but Daniel was seriously as positive. He asked more questions. And finally, there at the end of Daniel, as you see, and he got more revelation than a lot of these guys did. Not fully, but especially revelation around the end times and Antichrist and all of that. He got some very specific stuff. And he was fascinated by this character, Antichrist. I don't think there's any doubt that he wasn't. But he keeps asking these questions. When's this going to happen? And finally, the Lord says, go your way. Go your way to the end. In other words, you go on and complete your course. I'm not telling you anything else. You've got all you're going to get here, and that's it. And we see that same sort of mentality with the apostles and the disciples there in Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time? We sure the hell hope so. That you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what we're all about here. We're waiting. Come on. And he just looks at him and says, it's not up to you to know. The times and all that that God has under his own power, his own authority. And the Father has a timing for all of this, and you're not going to necessarily be given all that information. So again, we get back to the matter. There has to be a revelation or you're never going to get it. One of the greatest mysteries that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets and wise men was the mystery of the dispensation of the church age. This they had, again, certain things they figured out and could figure out. They had certain revelations they were given. And the two things that they knew for a fact, they could see the sufferings related to Christ. This is very clearly taught, say, in passages like Isaiah 53, but there are others. Their sufferings are mentioned in the Psalms and in other places. Then they saw the glory. And they could not reconcile in their minds how this could be. How can you have a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior who's going to die, he's going to bear the sins of others, be rejected, and all of that. And then how do you have this great glory that comes out of all that rejection? And what they couldn't see was the intervening period called the church age. And again, I like to use the analogy of mountains as they're in a distance. If you go out and you see, and I saw this clearly in Alaska, you might see two mountain peaks. And one you can see clearly and the other one you can see clearly. Now, the other one, you may notice that it's more distant, but how much more distant, you don't know. And I remember asking the pilot when we were up there flying around Denali, we're going up to, you know, look at that. And I asked him, well, how far off is, you know, say that mountain behind that one? He goes, there's no way to tell. He said the distances are large up here. And I said, yeah, I can see that. But this is the way they saw. They saw the sufferings, the first advent, and they seen the glory of the second advent, but they don't know what's in between. And so they never could figure that out. And they weren't told either. 1 Peter 1:10-12. And as in regard to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. In other words, they were not casual or cavalier about this at all. This was important to them. And you see that in Daniel with this constant badgering of the Lord or of angels or whoever is sent to teach him. You see that with Daniel seeking to know. And literally, the person comment here, I don't think is a good translation. It's literally what time or what kind of time. It's not a person they're looking about here. They understood Messiah. They understood his existence. But they're not looking for a person. The better translation here, seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And that what time and what kind of time is the dispensation known as the church age. And what kind of dispensation is defined by all the parameters that we have in the New Testament to tell us what kind of a dispensation that it is. So there in verse 11, and it was revealed to them. Now they did get some revelation. And the revelation says, I'm not telling you. That was what they had to accept. That they were not serving themselves, but you. They were given information that this information is not for you. It's for future generations. And you just have to be content to play your part in this. As it were, receive the revelations that you do receive, be faithful to reveal those, to pass those on through the teaching, and then recognize that, okay, there's things I don't know and I'm not going to know. And that's a test of the intellectual honesty of the believer, of the communicator. They could have got up and made things up, but they didn't. They were humble and they were serious about this too. They were positive. So these things which now have been announced to you, church age believers have privileges and things that even the greatest believers of the Old Testament didn't have. So if one were to ask, you know, hey, if you could live any time in history, when would you want to live? The church age would be it. That would be the dispensation you would pick. So I'm a big fan of the technology of the church age. Do you want to live back in the age of the Gentiles? No, not specifically. Or, you know, 17s, 1800s? No, not really. But God knew we were wimps, and so he puts us in a time where we can deal with it. And somebody had to live here. I mean, somebody had to populate the earth during this time. Might as well be us, I suppose. So, again, they have preached to those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And again, the powers that be in the heavens, both evil, I believe, and good, are observers in all of this. And again, what all is going on in the angelic realm? Well, every individual angel, every day, every minute, is getting up, exercising his volition just like you and I do. You might think, well, the elect angels, they just stand around the throne, don't do anything. No, they make decisions all the time. They have things they have to do, and they're engaged in the conflict as well. You see that pretty clearly in Daniel, where he said, I was sent to bring information to you, but I was opposed by the prince of Persia. And this was a powerful demon. And there are ranks and levels of power in the demonic and angelic hierarchy. And my suspicion is, although I don't have a verse for it, but my suspicion is, was that at the fall, the angels' wisdom, the angels that fell, their wisdom was corrupted, they became evil, as it were, acquired an angelic sin nature, for lack of a better term. And they run under that now permanently, just as all unbelievers ran under theirs until the salvation. But I don't think what didn't change was their relative level of power and strength and all of that. That their positions weren't apparently taken away from them in all of this. And so there are demons. So if angel one was more powerful, we know Satan was the most powerful. But if angel five was more powerful than demon six, he still is. But if that's reversed, I suspect that demon still has the relative strength to withstand a lesser angel. And that appears to be what's happening there in Daniel. When he's waiting for this revelation, he said, but Michael, the archangel came and helped me. And apparently it required more than one angel to defeat this demon, to overpower him. So how that all plays out, I mean, their relative strength here appears not to have been changed. Other factors about them were, obviously their wisdom was corrupted, and they lost their holiness and other factors. But it doesn't appear that their strength was changed. So H, as all the mystery doctrines, as taught by Christ and his appointed spokesman, are not subject to human investigation and understanding. And by that human investigation, I mean you can't go do some investigation and figure these out on your own. That they're beyond the pale of human experience. That they are divine in nature. And so mere humans can't crack all this. And we're told that specifically there in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. And so God alone here must reveal the content of these mysteries. Or guess what? They remain mysteries. That is my entire basis for my position on this matter of setting dates. If God had given us dates, we would know by now. There's nothing in the New Testament that allows you to set dates. And in fact, the tenor, I believe, of this is against it. Why? At first, you have to adopt a position that even if God doesn't reveal it, I can figure it out. Well, that's wrong. You cannot. And so date setting has always been problematic, but they do have one good thing going for them. They're always wrong. If that's a good thing, I guess. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. And he says here, we do speak wisdom. It's not as though we don't have a wisdom of our own. But Paul said, and why he says this is because he said, I didn't rely on human wisdom, human systems of teaching, human abilities of oration and that sort of thing when I brought the gospel to you. But then if you don't start thinking we don't have any wisdom at all, or we don't have understanding, or we can't articulate. And we can, he says. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And these rulers, this becomes an important point here, is he speaking of earthly rulers or the powers behind them that motivate them, or both? And one would have to make that, I'm not doing this passage, so I'm not going to decide now. But that's one of the things that comes up, and it comes up towards the end of Ephesians 1 there. Because he has all these, as he says, rulers and powers and lords and all of that. There's these various categories he mentions. And it's not designed to be a hierarchy at all. So the rulers of this age who are passing away. Again, this would tend to me to focus on the earthly rulers because, as we're told in 1 John, the cosmos is constantly passing away. The cosmic system. Now, that does not that doesn't mean those demons aren't in the state of passing away as well. They are. They don't want to deal with it or acknowledge it, but they are. They know they're defeated. They know they're doomed. They're just waiting for it. I mean, and can you imagine the misery of that, living like that every day? I mean, you know you're headed for the lake of fire. You just don't know when. The sword of Damocles suspended over your head with a single hair. And it's going to fall. You just don't know when. And if you're constantly looking over your shoulder, I mean, can you imagine the paranoia the demons have to live through? I'm not feeling sorry for them, but things aren't going their way. And they aren't going to. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And again, that looks to speak, I think, mostly to the human element. But we do know that Jesus said that night when the disciples were fleeing. He said, this night and the power of darkness are yours, he told the arresting group. And so he knew the powers of darkness were operative in all of this. He wasn't confused. The wisdom which none of these rulers of this age has understand. For if they would have, they would not have testified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And in the immediate context of verse 8, he's talking about wisdom. And in verse 10, God has revealed them, as he says, these wisdom things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So I've heard this verse taken out of context. Oh, this means SG3. This has nothing to do with SG3 in this context. But let's not let the Bible slow us down with its language and its insistence on making sense. Let's just dream it up and say whatever we want to say. And that's gone on way too much in the doctrinal movement. Of pastors that get up and just rail on a verse like that's what it means, and when in fact it often doesn't. And I've watched them in some cases teach just the opposite of what it means. That's even more frustrating. You don't want to do that if you can help it. Well, one, Paul speaks of the wisdom in terms of a mystery, which he communicates only among those that are mature. 1 Corinthians 2:6. The Greek adjective teleios, translated as mature there, was a technical term used in the mystery religions to denote one that had been initiated into the mysteries of that particular religion. And so we might even translate it here as initiate. If you understand the theological and the background that's behind all this, the eisegogics. And that Paul is very familiar with all of this stuff too as well. Because this was pretty rampant in Asia Minor. Particularly, of course, Ephesus was a hotbed of it. But all throughout Asia Minor, these kinds of things went on. Here, this is one who has been initiated. And in this case, the idea of the mature is the positive. These are the initiates. These are the ones to whom he's wanting to communicate. And he wants to get these principles across to. Three, the mysteries are contrasted with the nature of the present world and those that rule over it. This world and the rulers of it are both temporal and transient, and they will be replaced with the superior kingdom of Christ. That's again in verse 6. A wisdom, however, that is not does not find its source in this age. And even that term age, I'll bet it's Ion, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it is. That was another term that was greatly in use in these mystery cults. Was the Io, and specifically later in Gnosticism, which I don't think there's a full-blown system of Gnosticism available in the first century. But the incipient, the beginning stages of it are there. And again, it's a syncretistic religion that it takes things from various things and kind of melds them all together. And you get all kinds of weird things in it. And then they have various shades of it. But we won't deal with all that now. A wisdom not of this Ion. And the Ions were believed to be the spirits that would provide all this insight and understanding into these mystery religions. That was one of the ways that word was used. And so again, one or two things I think is going on. Either Paul is hijacking their language and giving it a Christian flavor, or the Holy Spirit is. Or they have hijacked that language, but some of these documents in the magical papyri and stuff like that, this predates Paul's writing, many of them. So what's going on exactly, who's using whose language? The fact is, what we do know is that when Paul's using his language, he's using it with a distinctively Christian understanding, a distinctively Christian definition of the term. Not the way the common person would use it. And again, as we pointed out, and I don't know that I said it, but maybe I did, but that a lot of this stuff, these mystery religions and all, this was more common among the middle and lower class than it ever was among the aristocracy. They didn't trouble themselves. The people with money and power and all of that weren't worried about it. It was the people that were oppressed and didn't have the power and all that wanted it. Those are the people that are more motivated to get into these things, to figure out, how can I get ahead? How can I get what I want in life? Well, isn't that what most people think? That's a human motivation that's common, I think, very common. So Paul refers to the wisdom of God as being communicated in the form of a mystery, which indicates that it is too profound for human reason and accessible only at the divine level. And again, and this is where he will go into, we get the entire basis for the gap system out of this thinking about these doctrines, these mysteries, these secrets that God wants to reveal now and is in the process of revealing. Obviously, this began in earnest through Christ, but continues through the apostles and the prophets who were the recipients of this new revelation. That would be key to understanding and living in the church age. So, in fact, this ultra wisdom of God is of such quality that mankind could not possibly have originated it. And that's 1 Corinthians here 2:9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. In other words, this does not come in the physical realm from sources outside of God. Not from human sources at all. And they haven't even entered into the heart of man. Which man would have dreamed up the church age? Who dreams up dispensations? We do our best to understand what God is doing, and the matter of dispensations even is still a very divisive thing in Christendom out there. There are a whole bunch of people who hate dispensationalism. And then you've got your hyper-dispensational idiots that say stuff like, oh, the church age didn't begin until Paul came on the scene. Wrong. And so really, for them, the only true teachings of the New Testament are Paul's. Everything else is, we don't necessarily need it, like it, or want it. But that's hyper-dispensationalism. And you hear people make the dispensation of the life of Christ. Not a dispensation. Never was. Dispensations are lengthy periods of time, not 30 years or 35. So these don't come from humanity. And again, people, they talk about religion being the opiate of the masses and God and religion is a man-made thing. Who could have dreamed up God? Who dreams up anybody that reveals himself like this? An eternal, omniscient, omnipotent being who transcends time and space, created all things, the deities of the ancients weren't like that. And again, very much the attributes of the divine essence oftentimes were divided among different deities. because they didn't believe in one omnipotent God who could do everything. And then again, when you study the gods of the ancients and their mythological writings and all of that, the gods are petty and stupid. I mean, that's not the way the Bible reveals the God of heaven. They're often fighting among each other, trying to get something over on the human race. They always had to be placated. You wanted to make sure the God wasn't mad at you. That was a very key element in these earthly religions. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We will continue on with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our continued growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.